And would you, if you've got a Bible in front of you, turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to be reading from verse 6 down to verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. And let me just pray once more and ask for God's help as we read. Lord, please, by your Holy Spirit now, as we read your word, would you speak to us? Lord, we pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus, not merely in word, as it were, not merely in our intellects, but that you, by your Holy Spirit, might cause this word to fall on soft soil, good soil in our hearts. Take the scales from our eyes, we pray. Unstop our ears, soften our hearts, and loosen our limbs that we might know you, that we might follow you, and that upon hearing your word, we may be those who are truly wise and who in love for Christ obey all that you tell us. Lord, be merciful now as we hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. This is God's word. Now I want to begin, as we consider this together, to ask you a little question, just to think for a moment as you sit there. Have you ever been on a long walk? I don't just mean a short wander or even an hour or two. I mean a very long walk, a journey where actually you've got an awfully long way to go, such that the directions you take are going to make all the difference to you. I remember the tail end of my year out between school and university, myself and two friends were going to walk a section of the Pyrenean Way. We were going to walk from the middle of the Pyrenees down to the Spanish Mediterranean coast. It would have been about a 12-day walk. I say it would have been because after the initial first steep climb, we got to our first youth hostel, and I slipped and tripped and fell and twisted my knee and had to be lifted down off the mountain and come home in a certain amount of shame. I couldn't do the long hike with my mates. The bonus was I was able to visit the Netherlands, and my wife and I are here today. So there we are. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing. But they had a very long walk ahead of them, a 12-day trek, such that if they'd gone wrong, if they'd taken a wrong direction, if they had set off on the wrong compass bearing right at the beginning, they wouldn't ever have arrived at their destination. I wonder if you've ever been in that sort of situation. Whether you have in life or not, actually we could say in all seriousness that each of us today is on a long walk of life, particularly the long walk of the Christian life. You'll have noticed, as I read in chapter 2, verse 6, that Paul describes the Christian life as a walk. And he says to the Colossians, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. One writer in the States has referred to the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. And many of us, even though we're all at different ages and stages in the room, will be able to testify to that. But sometimes life just feels like putting one step in front of the other. And often it can feel like we don't know where we're headed. The reason we're looking at this section today is because here is Paul giving to this young church, a group of Christians in Colossae, a kind of crossroad area of the ancient Near East. He's giving them their direction of travel. He's giving them their compass bearing. He's giving them their orientation by which they're going to keep on going in the Christian life to the very end. You see, there are lots of different people in Colossae at this time saying to them in different ears, look, come over this way. Follow Jesus over here, or you've made a great start with Christ, but now here's how you're going to get on in maturity and find fullness and satisfaction. And Paul says, no, you do it by focusing on Christ. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That little verse is almost a summary of the Apostle Paul's whole ministry. You could cast your eye just across the page to chapter 1 and verse 28, and he describes the work of the Apostle as proclaiming Christ. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Another question for us as we dive in. How many of us want to live a fulfilled life? How many want to live a mature life? For those who are followers of Jesus, if there was a button on the lectern now, that if we were to rush it and press it, it would guarantee spiritual maturity, how many of us wouldn't come and press that button? I hope that's our desire. And while there's no shortcut, well, we are given the map here. It's to go on looking at Jesus and following him faithfully. We're going to start by looking at some of the false signposts that were around the Colossians and around us today. Before we follow the zoom lens that Paul gets out at the end of our section in verses 13 to 15 and focuses in on the work of Christ. So here's our first point. Fullness of life, spiritual maturity, is found in Jesus alone. Do you see the negative that Paul puts in verse 8 right at the start? He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, in Colossae, 2,000 years ago, just as there are today, there is a lot of hollow philosophy, deceptive teaching around. But the reason that it's dangerous for them and for us is that it sounds really good. You know, philosophy, it can sound very clever. We might hear voices of people speaking or teaching in public. We might read something that sounds absolutely on the money. Here's someone who seems to have all their onions in order, someone who's got a list of initials after their name as long as our arm, who has all the credentials that the world would say, look, there's wisdom. It sounds tempting. But actually, Paul says, no, it's hollow. Like an Easter egg. You knock it and actually the thing is going to break because there's nothing at the center. You know, for them then, there were a range of teachings floating around in the early church that were pretty obvious and yet were nonetheless dangerous, that Jesus didn't really rise, that he wasn't divine, he wasn't God in himself. There was a whole load of different things floating around, but this doesn't seem to be that. You could, in your own time if you wanted, have a little look at chapter 2 verses 16 to the end of the chapter, where Paul lays out what these things look like. Human tradition and spiritual sounding wisdom. It might have gone a little bit like this. We could have been gathered in a Colossae Free Church in the morning, and a visiting preacher was in town. And he'd have gone something like this. Look, Jesus is brilliant. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is amazing. I love him and I worship him. And it's wonderful, Colossians, that you have made such a great start, that you've abandoned all your former ways and that you're now trusting in and following Christ. And you know that guy Paul, who first preached the gospel to you through some of his missionaries, he's okay as well. He's really well-intentioned in his own way. But look, you want to be mature, don't you? You want to really follow Jesus? You want to kick your spiritual life up to the next level? Well, then let me tell you a secret, our imagined false teacher might say. If you really want to follow Jesus, then you need to... dot, dot, dot. He'd have filled it in a range of different ways. But anyone, then and now, who fills in those dots with anything other than Christ is actually hollow and deceptive. It sounds sharp, but it is stupid. Because Paul says that human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world will only let us down. The human tradition is fleshed out just down the page in verses 16 and 17. You can see that it's couched in very Jewish terms for them. Questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. human tradition, the sort of philosophy that might take us away from fullness in Christ, is one that has a very high view of law and a very low view, ultimately, of Jesus, or a hidden view, an obscured view of Jesus. It's the teaching that says what matters more is me and my performance. What matters more is the opinion of others about me and my performance, rather than Jesus himself. For them, it was food laws. It tends not to be our struggle today. For us, though, can we not be very quick to find our own dignity, our own spiritual standing in our own human Christian traditions, whatever our backgrounds, wherever we've come from? I was privileged to grow up in a faithful Bible-teaching Baptist church down in Perth in the Central Highlands. Home for me is Creef. And yet, whether one is from a Baptist background or a Free Church background or a Church of Scotland background or a Christian Union background, I spent 5 years working with non-denominational Christian unions around universities. We all have our own little patterns of thought and of life and of expression that, unless we're careful, start becoming central, because that's how we understand ourselves rather than Jesus himself. Paul says, don't be taken captive according to human tradition. Don't let anything go where Jesus himself should be. The other strand is elemental spiritual forces. It seems in Colossae that they were tempted to worship angels. You could see that down in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That just means being really harsh on your body. And worship of angels, going on in details about visions. Now, I'm not sure that the regular challenge, perhaps, for the folk of Carloway is the desire to worship angels. I may be wrong. Do tell me over tea and coffee afterwards if that's the case. But spiritual experience, that could be something for all of us again, that maybe the place we're going to find our own sense of fullness, our own sense of spiritual maturity. Finding a kick, a particular buzz, a sense of well-being, disconnected again from Jesus, who is the head. You see, Paul says, whether it's in human traditions or in spiritual experience, there is no maturity or fullness to be found there. They are dead ends in the truest sense of that quite ugly phrase, if you think about it. They lead only to death. Because, and here's the wonderful opposite, rather than human tradition, rather than spiritual experience, the fullness of God is found in Christ. You see that logic of verse 8. Don't be taken captive over here, not according to Christ. Why? Verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, in terms of human pictures, maybe an empty glass being filled with water is about as good as we can do in terms of trying to hang on to the magnitude of verse 9. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We've been loving just our few days here in Lewis, our first visit to the island, wandering around and seeing the marvellous acts of God's creation. Had a bit of a swim in Dalbeg, climbed up a hill above it and looked out over the sea and the coastlands. The God who shapes the rugged coast of Lewis, the God who made the deserts of the Atacama, the God who raised the heights of Everest and sank the abyssal plains of the Mariana Trench, the God who, scripture tells us almost as an afterthought, also created the stars, the God of moral purity, of utter perfection, of blazing holiness, of wonderful kindness, all of his fullness, the whole of it, dwells in the man Jesus Christ, bodily, walking, talking, living, breathing, eating, sleeping, dying and rising again 2,000 years ago. The fullness of God dwelt bodily in Christ and still does at his right hand, for he lives. There is fullness, Paul says. And then notice, he says, look, Colossians, it's not like you're detached from that. It's not like there's fullness over there which you're left yearning, looking at, like our dog who's in the manse at the moment would sit looking at a bone on the table. He says, no, in him also, in Jesus, you have been filled. Because the Christian has been united to Christ, everything that is his becomes ours. And so the fullness of God in Christ is given to anyone who trusts in Jesus. Verses 11 and 12 and 13 list a few of those extraordinary privileges. You see in verse 11, the believer in Jesus Christ has been buried with him in his death. Paul uses the imagery of circumcision and baptism together to express the inward reality that has been worked in and symbolized by our baptism. That wonderful picture of washing, of renewal, of dying with Christ, if you consider that picture of immersion, going down into the grave with Jesus. Paul says that's true if you trust in Christ. All of your old self has gone and been washed away. Verse 13, he says, you've been raised with him. Sorry, the end of verse 12. You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. The Christian has died to all that's gone before, has been raised to all that is new because of everything that Jesus has done. Now, these may well be very familiar truths. It may well be truths that occasionally can wash over us, that we can take for granted. But I invite us all together just to press pause right now and just to dwell on them, perhaps even quietly in your hearts, to ask that God might give you a sense of the wonder of what Paul has just put in a couple of compressed verses of truth. That the God of all things made himself human, giving all of his fullness to Christ, so that he might give it all to us, who, left to our own devices, have no claim on God, who have no right before him, and yet in sheer kindness are given all things. But the main line that Paul is driving, along with a sense of wonder and thanks, is to those Christians then and us today to not be taken captive. That was the command of verse 8, wasn't it? So be alert and resist, Paul would say to the Colossians. We could put this in equation form. I left maths behind me as soon as I could. I did my GCSE and then sort of ran screaming out of the building and went headlong into the humanities. But I can just about grasp equations to say that these are true. Here's the equation of fullness in Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the logic of the gospel. That the person who has absolutely nothing in Northern Iraq that we were praying for, yet trusting Christ, they have everything that they need. There's equation one. Equation two therefore follows. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But anyone, then or now, who says you need something other than Christ for spiritual maturity, well, that is false teaching. That is another gospel, as Paul would say in Galatians. And so Paul says to them and us, be alert. Do not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. I think back to my second year at university. I was at Durham University in the north of England, and we were privileged to run a carol service every year in the cathedral. And about 3,000 of the university community would come to sing carols and hear God's word. It was the most extraordinary thing. And I remember the man who at the time was the dean of the cathedral saying to myself and a couple of other students who are running it, he said, oh, of course, you know, I used to lead the CU at my university. And we were very interested. We thought, we didn't expect that, because Durham Cathedral is not quite the free church when it comes to a vision of scripture and the gospel. He said, yes, you know, I used to believe that the Bible was God's word exclusively. And I used to believe that Jesus was the only way to God, but then I grew out of that. Very sad, but very attractive on one level. If you're a young person looking for something more, thinking there's someone who's sophisticated and has everything going for them, Paul says, no, be alert, resist it. You might hear voices more close to home today who would say, you can't believe that God wants that for humanity. God can't be that restrictive on questions of sexuality and gender. He can't be that prescriptive in terms of how you hear his voice or how you sing his praise or how you worship him or how you get to know him. You might have heard that yourself. I know certainly I have. You might hear people telling you you're only a real Christian if you have this sort of experience or if you believe this sort of doctrine or if you follow this sort of pattern. Lots of voices inside and outside the church saying, look, here's Jesus and here's something else. And Paul says, no, we must resist them. Every single one is only a deadly wrong direction. So there's the big picture. Paul says, look, fullness of life is found in Jesus alone. I wonder how many of you use Google Maps. We were thinking about long walks at the start, weren't you? One of the great advantages of technology is you can lay out your route all the way through. So Thursday morning, as we were heading north to Ullapool to the ferry to come up here, a bit of a trek leaving St. Andrews just after 4 a.m, it was helpful to us to have mapped it out on Google Maps. You can put it in and you see the whole route in front of you. But then you'll know through the technology, you can double click on any part of your route and you can zoom in and you can see it in a wee bit more detail. And that is essentially, I want to suggest, what Paul does now. In verses 6 down to 12, he gives us the big overview of the route. Fullness is only found in Jesus. And then he double clicks and he zooms in to where that fullness is won, where it is secured. And that is through Jesus' death on the cross. Let me just reread verses 13 to 15 before we consider this. And you, Paul says. I love the way he uses "and you" throughout this letter. You could see it back in chapter 1, verse 21. He goes from the biggest of canvases right down to the person in the pew. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Do you see the two things Paul says about the death of Jesus as he zooms in? We'll follow him in. The first is that anyone who trusts in Jesus has had their sins forgiven. It's verses 13 to 14. And I know that we're possibly on some of the most familiar ground, I hope, of the Christian gospel. And yet these verses are wonderful in terms of what they say to us. You see, sin is the hideous enemy of all, whether they know and love the Lord God or not. That breaking of his law, that foundational but ongoing rejection of his love, that seizing of the crown from God and putting it on our own heads and going our own way away from him, that is a destructive thing. It brings about legal consequences, Paul says there. In verse 14, it brings about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But it also brings about the fragmentation of relationship. Sin is not only rejecting love for God, but it's also ignoring love for neighbor. Those two axes of the human life. That's the condition that all people are in, Paul says. Verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God reverses that. He takes death and he works life. An old bishop from Alexandria, a man called Clement, put it this way, that Christ is the one who brings sunrise out of sunset, for he has crucified death into life. Striking phrase, he has crucified death, our death, into life. How has he done that? Well, verse 14, he has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It's a really, really unusual phrase, that one. In fact, in the original Greek, it is the only time in the New Testament this particular combination of words is used. It speaks of a handwritten bill of charge, like a handwritten legal record or a handwritten receipt. And it conjures up a vivid image for us. Another little opportunity and invitation to you to reflect. I want you to think. And full disclosure, this is not a comfortable thought experiment. I want you to think of the times you have sinned against God. Make it a bit more specific, because that's a very broad category for myself, at least. Think of every unkind word you have spoken. Every kind word you have failed to speak. Every inclination of the heart that ran selfish and not towards God, or that ran selfishly and not towards others. Think of the actions that you have committed, the works of good that you have failed to perform. And if you're like me, the list becomes very, very long, doesn't it? We could even try and limit it just to this last week. And imagine every one of those, a handwritten entry on a scroll, a handwritten entry on a a bit of parchment. How long would that list be? It'd be huge, wouldn't it? Think of a petition that's gone to the government about Brexit. 6 million signatures. It'd be bigger than that, wouldn't it? Imagine that on a roll of paper. We'd probably have to pin it to the top of the ceiling. And if it was mine, it would drop from here, hit and unroll to the back. And as you were watching that, I'd be gone, because I would not want you to see what was written on it. And I take it that is true for each one of us. See, that's what every one has. A record of trespasses, a record of debt, and against each entry, the debt that is owed. Life itself. Death. The judgment of God. Now think of that scroll for you. And with that in your mind, look down at what God does with it in Christ at the cross. Verse 14. This he set aside. This, that record of debt, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, as the nails were hammered into the Lord Jesus Christ, in mystery and yet in wonderful grace, those nails went through your handwritten record of wrong. Your legal debt was nailed to the wood with the Lord Jesus. And you know, we wonderfully and truly say that the good news of the cross is that it's empty because Christ rose from the dead and he is no longer there. But I want to be a little bit cheeky and say, you know, the really good news of the cross is that it's not empty because that record of debt is still there. It has been set aside, God says. It has been dealt with and taken away forever. That is a wonderful gift to the Christian. It is a wonderful offer to the person who's not yet fully professing in and resting in and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. Because Paul says that is on offer. Look, Colossians, that is why there is only emptiness elsewhere. That is why there's only dryness and death elsewhere. Because there at the cross, Jesus did it all for you, so that you might come to God. That verse we began with at the start of our service. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. You know, one of the real downsides of being a visiting preacher is that I don't know you well. I've met some of you, but I don't know you well. But there's an upside to that, because anonymity can give a certain cheekiness. I can ask you a question. Are you trusting in this Jesus? Do you believe that your record of debt has been nailed to the cross? The offer is there for you if you would have him. Listen to how one hymn writer reflects on this in beautiful prose. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It's the wonderful fullness that comes through forgiveness at the cross. But there's one more strand that Paul pulls out as he zooms in on the death of Jesus. It's there in verse 15. It may be a neglected aspect for us sometimes. Not only have our sins been forgiven at the cross, but all of God's enemies, and therefore ours, have also been defeated at the cross. See, Jesus comes as the great warrior, the one who fights against the devil and all who would follow him. You only have to read a gospel to see that Jesus is the stronger man who overpowers Satan and his demonic forces. And here, Paul says, the moment of triumph is at the cross. We move from a courtroom image, the legal record of debt, to a military one, that idea of triumph and putting them to open shame. It's the picture of a Roman general who would have come back to Rome from a campaign off on the frontier, and there would have been a huge procession. And with the general at the head would have come all of those whom he's defeated behind him, being displayed to the mockery, to the taunting of Rome, saying, here is a glorious victory. And Paul says, he takes that imagery and he applies it to Christ. And he says, through his death, through his cancelling of our records of wrongs, the devil, the rulers and authorities, it's a spiritual term pulled from elsewhere in the letter, they are put to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I'd love to talk over coffee or perhaps later this evening about quite how that works. The church for years has tried to figure out what's the link between the death of Christ for sins and his triumph over the devil. My own understanding here would be that it's because Jesus disarms the rulers and authorities, he says, by taking the record of wrongs that Satan can wield against God's people to accuse them. Well, that's removed from him, nailed to the cross. And so the devil now is weak and he cannot have any more authority. Those accusations that you might think on in the middle of the night, that you might feel even in the pew as you come to church, you're not worthy. Do you remember that sin you committed? Do you remember those thoughts you have? Do you remember that weakness you displayed or that lack of worthiness that you feel? Those things disqualify you. That's the voice we can hear sometimes, isn't it? And Paul says, no, the devil has been disarmed. Martin Luther, who perhaps more vividly than many, reflected on both the reality of the power of the devil but the fullness of Jesus' triumph, puts it this way. I love this. This is from a letter he wrote to a friend. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. See, sins forgiven, enemies defeated. And so the Christian of every age in history need only look again to Christ and walk after him if they would know fullness and maturity. So as we close, a final question. Do you believe this? I ask myself this as much as anyone else. Do you believe this? You see, Paul says to the Colossians, this is your chart. Here's the way to maturity. Looking upon Christ, resting in his finished and full work, and serving him all the days of your life. It's a picture of radical orientation to Jesus. We began thinking about a compass bearing, didn't we? The need for that in a walk. Well, for Christians, Jesus is to be that bearing. He is to be true north, the one whom we follow. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the foundational documents for our sister Reformed churches on the continent, puts it this way. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. And with this, we're going to close. And I pray that this might be the answer we all can give on that last day before the Lord. What is your only comfort? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Would you join me in a prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son. Lord, we rejoice to acknowledge that in him all your fullness dwells. And we thank you that through his death, you forgive our sins and you defeat our enemies, that you might give all of his fullness to us. Please, gracious God, therefore, would we hear your encouragement, your exhortation, your command to walk just as we have received him, to live our lives not taken captive by other things around us, but solely captivated by your Son and all that he has done. Lord, you must do that work in us, for we cannot. And so please, by your Spirit, would you bind those truths to our hearts that we might love and serve Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.